Find ourselves again in the book of Jonah. I ask you to turn with me to the third chapter of this book that our Lord referred to this man as the prophet Jonah. And he was in fact a prophet. And prophets, as you know, in the Old Testament, they were prominent figures. And the reason that they were such important figures in God's dealings with mankind is because they were God's spokesmen. They were to take what God had communicated to them as a message that He intended to deliver to a people, and they were to deliver that message. That was their job. That's what they were to do. Very simple, isn't it? Unambiguous. You don't say a word unless God tells you that you're to say a word, and you don't say anything in terms of the specific words except what God tells you to say. Very clear. Nothing to be confused. Well, this man, Jonah, is one of those prophets. The word of the Lord comes to him. And instead of doing what the Lord says, because the message is to be delivered to a people in a place that is not Jewish, it's Gentile, instead of doing what the Lord would have him to do, he goes in the opposite direction. He does not show up at his post of duty. He is called the truant prophet. This truant prophet, the Lord proves to be persistent in his pursuit of his truant prophet. Thank God for his persistence in dealing with his people. And he is persistent in going after Jonah in a way that none of us will ever forget as we read our Bibles, because it's a miraculous pursuit. He prepares this man to deliver his message by causing a great storm to come up, casting himself into the sea, him experiencing what we now call a near-death experience, and the Lord preparing a great fish, defying the imagination of men, preparing a great fish to swallow him up alive and sustaining him for a specific period of time. And this is one of the great messages and themes of this Bible, the specificity of the time in which Jonah would spend in the belly of the great fish. 3 days, 3 nights. And we jump forward to the New Testament and we hear our Lord in those wonderful words, condemning words for certain people, but confirming words for those of us who want to show proof of His authenticity. Those skeptics, scribes and Pharisees, come to Him demanding a sign of their choosing. And He says there'll be no sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and the 3 nights in the heart of the fish's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This prophet then does spend that time there. And as we have noted in chapter 2, we have him on the deliverance side of that experience with a doxology. He praises the Lord for His deliverance. He praises the Lord for His sustenance. He praises the Lord that when the Lord intends to deliver a people, He will see to it that it will be done. And we have the echoing sound of this profound statement at the close of Jonah's doxology: salvation is of the Lord. I'm sure that he was referring to his own deliverance from death and his permission to go forward ultimately to deliver the message. But we take that as our own. And we acknowledge that when it comes to the matter of salvation, deliverance from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin and eternal judgment, salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And we are in fellowship and harmony with this prophet Jonah in that regard. Jonah's restoration to usefulness is now in one stage completed, but it would be one thing for him to have been delivered. It's quite another thing for him to hear from the Lord again. And this is where we find the words in the first verse of chapter 3 of Jonah that in and of themselves are signs of great mercy. For we read these words, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." God's merciful dealings with his servant in order that God's message would be delivered to a wayward people called the Ninevites. But the Lord will use the same man. Let me make the point again to all of us as the Lord's people. Never, never presume that because the Lord did speak to Jonah the second time that he's obligated to speak to us the second time. You know, it is entirely possible, I repeat myself, it is entirely possible for a child of God to live through life, but because of some act of disobedience as a child of God, to be useless in God's program from that point forward. Unless the Lord does a work of restoration for the sinning believer, there can be a life lived that doesn't ultimately bring the most glory to God that it should have. So never use Jonah's experience as something that we can put as an argument before God that, yes, I've sinned, but you used Jonah, even though he had sinned. You gave him a second chance. You must give me a second chance. We are in no position, my friends, to make demands of God. None. We have no authority to do that. However, God does show mercy in the case of Jonah. And he speaks to him the second time, and he tells him what he is to say and where he is to go. And he does go to the city Nineveh. We know something about the city because of what the Bible tells us. We would have to look outside the Bible to get any specifics, but we don't take a lot of stock in secular history and secular writings, but they do provide some help from time to time. It is a large city. It's 3 days' journey, we're told. And we know that there are at least 120,000 inhabitants at that time. And we project that there are many more than that because the words of the Bible are this. There are 60,000 individuals that cannot discern their left hand from their right hand. They are either imbeciles or infants. And I believe that they are infants. And you take that 120,000 and you project it into using some ratio of children to parents, and you may rightly come up with over 1 million people. And Jonah is now commissioned to go to this Gentile city whose the reason that he's going is because their sin has become noticed in heaven. That's profound. Of all of the sins that are committed by all of mankind all over the world at that time, their sins make it to heaven's court. And the Lord decides to take action. And his action is going to be an action of pity because he's going to send his messenger to deliver a quite concise message. And now we know what it is. Notice again it says in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" I have no idea. No one knows if there were other things that he said. I get the sense that Jonah, not only before this, but after this, is a reluctant messenger. I don't know that he still really wants to deliver this message to these people. We know his behavior after the fact. And so I can maybe rightly assume that the message was that brief that as he went through this city, the cities or maybe towns of the city of Nineveh, that was such a large metropolitan area, that his message may have been that clear, that concise. yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This message was a message of mercy. You say, how so? My friends, it is mercy, the mercy of God, if He tells you that you're a sinner. That is His mercy. You know He's not obligated to inform you of even the most basic facts of human existence. It is His mercy if He reveals to you that you've offended Him. And that's why I take it that God is acting in mercy to send this message to these wicked people who are known for their violence. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is an initiative of God. It's not an initiative of Jonah. That's obvious, isn't it? It is an initiative of God, and it demonstrates His pity. If you were to turn with me to chapter 4, and you'll notice this. This is the after-fact experience of Jonah. After the Lord has him go through Nineveh, deliver the message, and the Ninevites repent. Genuine repentance, by the way. They repent, and Jonah's attitude is rotten. It's rotten to the core. And this is what the Lord says to this man now who needs to be restored again. If you think that one restoration is all that you need in life, think again. We will oftentimes need to be restored as the Lord's people. We oftentimes do those things that are not pleasing to Him, and we need to be brought back to Him. But notice in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 10, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh?" Now here's a word study. The word "should not I spare" or "spare" is the same word in the Hebrew language, I am told, as the word "pity." And it literally means to cover. Should not I cover Nineveh? Spare them by my own intervention from that which was impending and imminent with them. Shouldn't I do this? Should I not have pity? And he goes on to say, "On that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle." The question posed by God has an answer. There are certain questions that He asked that are unanswerable. But there, this question, you have an answer. Should not God show pity to sinners? The answer in this case is yes. It is within His nature to be merciful, to be gracious. And I'm saying that all of those of us who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ and being indwelt by His Spirit ought to be known as the most pitiful people, full of pity people that walk the face of the earth. We ought to be the most gracious people, the most willing to extend mercy to individuals, because our Father is just like that. We have His nature. We're going to do what He does. And He says that, shouldn't I be pitiful? Shouldn't I spare these people? The answer is yes, I should. I should do that. Last time I pointed out some scripture. I'll just refer to them this morning. But in Exodus 34, Moses had declared after walking for years with the Lord, this is why a lifetime of ours will be a lifetime well spent knowing the Lord, because there's always more to know about Him and always more to love about Him. You know, the great Apostle Paul, toward the end of his ministry, that I might know Him. You know Him, Paul. Not enough. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Be made conformable unto His death. Moses, after several decades of walking with the Lord, knowing Him, knowing His ways, would say toward the end of his life, "Lord, show me Your glory." And the Lord would permit him to see more of His glory. You know the story. He would hide him in the cleft of the rock. The Lord would pass by in His glory, and there would be words spoken about the one who was passing by. And these are the words that he heard. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, this man Jonah would need to have reinforced to him that the God who sits on the throne and who is the judge of all the earth is not the one who has no capacity to be merciful or no capacity for pity. He has capacity that's been untapped and that is abundant. And for erring people, if He has a mind to extend mercy toward them, He will do it and it will be consistent with His character. In Psalm 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. In James chapter 5, verse 11, James says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord." That is, this is who He is. "That the Lord is very pitiful and of great tender mercy." This is who we're dealing with. This is why the message is being delivered to the Ninevites. This message of judgment is an act of mercy on God. He's having pity on them. There's a song in our hymn book. I don't know that I've ever sung it in any church that I've been in. I've heard the tune and I've heard it on the radio. "There's a wideness in God's mercy." You ever heard of that hymn? Here's one of the stanzas in there. "We make His love too narrow by finite limits of our own. We magnify His strictness with a zeal He would not own. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the love of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." Jonah was prepared to write off Nineveh. Are you prepared to write off a people today? Are you prepared to write off those who are of a different political persuasion than you? Are you prepared to write off an ethnic group that you're not familiar with? Maybe it is God's will to show them mercy. Maybe His love for them far exceeds your ability to comprehend. Let's consider that in our lives as we live in our day and time. So Jonah goes to this city. And this one city is a place where God would show mercy. And God does show mercy in other instances in our Bible and intends to show mercy in other instances in our Bible to cities. We live, frankly, some of us live close to a what we would call a city. Our cities, the closest ones to us, are pale in comparison in terms of population to even Nineveh and to some of the major metropolitan areas of this world. But it does seem that the Lord sometimes, in these concentrated areas of iniquity, the Lord sometimes graciously sends light. What a marvelous God that we serve. And we have another city that comes to the forefront of my mind that in the economy of God is a central place. It's the city of Jerusalem. I'm like you this week. I've read the news. I've watched the news. I've listened to the news. And I'm frankly kind of overjoyed that the United States of America now will have their embassy in Jerusalem. I think it's a monumental thing. Though all the world around us might think that Jerusalem is insignificant and having our embassy in that place means nothing or it's antagonistic, I think it's a sign that maybe as a nation we have not turned our back on God's chosen people. That city has a special place in the heart of God. Our Lord, in His approach to Jerusalem. And by the way, the Gospel of Luke will devote chapters to the journey from where He was to Jerusalem for the last time. And as He comes into Jerusalem, you know, this is no new story to you, but I wish it were fresh in our minds and impressed upon us. As He makes the approach and as He comes close enough to where He can see the city, that He utters words that no one should ever think are anything other than words of pity. Listen, you can turn with me if you'd like. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem. I have listened multiple times to the sermon that was preached by an old Baptist preacher of years gone by, and on the face of Jesus Christ. And he was speaking on the Lord Jesus having a shrouded face and going through death, but that He was the conqueror of death, and how that when He raised Lazarus from the dead, He went outside of His tomb, and the Bible says He cried, "Lazarus, come forth." He says, "I cannot stand when any preacher would just say, 'He cried, Lazarus came forth.'" He said they ought to literally cry out. We don't have the capacity to know the inflection of our Lord's voice, but can't you read in these words pity? Listen. Just the little word, oh. When you have an individual who gets into a position where the thing that comes out of their lips is a cry from the heart, oh, don't you get the sense that they have reached the point of tremendous agony of soul? Oh. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I see in these words not only words of pity, but intensity. Anytime in your Bible when the Lord Himself uses a person's name or a city's name twice, it means that there is intensity to what He's saying. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. A couple of things here. The more I read my Bible, the more I'm convinced that the Lord's structure of all of His creation has purpose. I look at marriage between a man and a woman, and I read in the New Testament that really the ultimate purpose of man and woman is not procreation. The Lord did tell Adam and Eve to multiply and replenish the face of the earth. He did say that. But ultimately, it's to picture the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. But that's why the institution of marriage exists. Ultimately, the highest and noblest purpose. And I take that and I see other things around and I see illustrations that have found their way into the inspired Word of God, and I look at creation And I say, well, why did this animal have that instinct? That if their offspring were in danger, to huddle over them, to cover them. Why? Why not be like the ostrich who forgets about their young? Dumb ostrich. But no, the Lord created these hens in such a way that by instinct, when their little ones are in trouble, they cover over them. Why? Why did He do such a thing? He did it because one day His Son would come on the scene and use their instinctual behavior to prove that I would have done the same thing with you, Jerusalem. There's judgment that is pending, that's imminent on you as a city, the inhabitants, because of your rejection of me. I would have covered you. I would have shielded you from my own judgment. That's pity. That's mercy. Another thing I note about this is that they wouldn't have God's mercy. Listen, I'm a Calvinist through and through. I may be more of a Calvinist than Calvin. Someone has asked Brother Wallace years ago, Brother Urban Wallace, says, are you a 5-point Calvinist? He says, I'm a 7-pointer. The point was, I want to tell you, I believe all that was said, that Calvin crystallized in his writings, and more about God's sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that when He has a purpose that is eternal, it won't be thwarted. But listen to these words. And reconcile in your mind that position with what we have here in front of us. I would have, you wouldn't. And it stopped me. I couldn't because you wouldn't. Someone has said there's a distinction in between the will of God's, the will of God's purpose and the will of God's desire. The will of God's purpose never thwarted. The will of God's desire sometimes thwarted by sinful men. We can't get away from these words. I would have, and you would not. There's the pity of our Savior. It's not restricted to Nineveh. It's another case with Jerusalem. And no doubt, down through human history, there have been the attitudes and the of rebellion against the revealed will of God by people that are congregated in cities, and the Lord has been merciful to send men down their way. I told you that in preparation for these messages, I like from time to time to read what other men have to say and to listen to what they have to say, if it's on tape or some type of audio form. And I was reading a message on the same chapter that W.A. Criswell preached back in 1968, I believe it was, and said that he was commissioned by his church to go down to the Rio Grande Valley and to preach down there in a church. And he said revival broke out. And here was a people who needed to hear God's message. God impressed His messenger and His messenger's church to send this man down there. And he went, and the Lord sent a marvelous work of revival in their midst. God had pity on those people in 1968. It is not beyond the capacity of our Lord. All that we don't know is His will. But it's not beyond the capacity of our Lord to take a people who are steeped in defiance and rebellion against God and send a mighty revival. I think of places in this beloved country of ours where there is a genuine revival needed because they are not only flaunting the laws of the United States of America, they're flaunting the laws of God. Concentratedly so, at the highest level so. Think of a place like Los Angeles, California, San Francisco, California, Seattle, Washington. These places are flaunting the laws of God. If God had a mind to do that, He could be merciful to them and send revival. And this is where we do get to His will of purpose, that He is in fact sovereign and will show mercy to those to whom He wills to show mercy. I'll make the point again, Nineveh was not the only city who was guilty of great wickedness at that time, I'm sure, but God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And my mind goes back to Romans chapter 9. Read it with me again. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, Paul says. As you're turning there, I'll hesitate just a little bit. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. Paul says, for I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Let's jump down quickly to verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God sovereignly manifests his pity. And I want to make and introduce the final point this morning. That is that God uses messengers to deliver His message of pity. We, over the years, I've known this, and you've known it too, that there are groups that have been put together to distribute the Bible. The Gideon's one of those, and the Trinitarian Bible Society is another group that I can think of. And what they do is that they solicit funds. Nothing wrong with this. I'm not being critical of it at all. Solicit funds. And they take those funds and they purchase Bibles and they distribute Bibles. That is a noble task. But I want to remind us that the predominant way that God delivers His message is with a messenger. A messenger today who carries His word to those people. You can't dispense with the messenger. Epi Meyer had this to say, how wonderful it is that God should employ us at all. Yet it is like His work in nature. He is ever calling men to cooperate with Himself. He lays the coal up in mines, but man must excavate. He puts the flowers in the wilds, but man cultivates them. He gives the water, but man irrigates the field. So He longs over Nineveh, but He summons sinful men to carry His word. God must have a messenger. I'll ask you to turn for our last passage this morning to Romans chapter 10. On this whole matter of salvation that Paul alone in all the Word of God makes as clear as anyone else, Salvation not of works. Paul makes all men guilty. Paul nails it down. Salvation of grace and grace alone. No works involved. Paul nails it down. The means by which God delivers this message of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the means by which He does it, Paul nails it down so that there's no mistake. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, listen. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? I mean, that's an obvious question, isn't it? I mean, I can't go come back from somewhere I've never been. I can't call out to God to be saved if I've never heard that He's willing to save and that He's made provision for my salvation. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not heard? Then he goes on to say, how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And then in the latter part of verse 15, how shall they hear without a preacher? Indispensable in God's supply chain to sinners. And then the last point I make, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And God has to send the man. He manifests His will in New Testament times through His churches. I'm convinced of that. When he would have a man deliver His message, He impresses His churches and they send that individual out. They authorize that man to preach the truth. How can they preach except they be sent? But the messenger is indispensable. So we'll close with that this morning and consider that God is pitiful. God sovereignly manifests His pity, and that the messenger is indispensable in God's program. All of that we see in God's moving toward this city, Nineveh. Let's stand to be dismissed.